Well, I'd like to share with you something this morning that I've been ruminating on for a while. You know what it means to ruminate? For a cow, it means to chew regurgitated, partially digested food. But for a person, it means to turn a matter over and over again in your mind, to reflect on, to meditate, to ponder. And what I've been thinking about are three distinct subjects and the special way in which they're tied together. And these are being humble, having a contrite spirit, and our response to God's word. Now, what does it mean to be humble? Humility is defined as being low in rank, station, being unpretentious or lowly. It's marked by a meekness or modesty in behavior or attitude. It's not being arrogant. When we address the topic of humility, we shouldn't look at a clock. No, it doesn't mean I'm going to speak for a long time. We shouldn't look at a clock. We should look rather at a stack of calendars, because it can't be adequately covered in a 10-minute segment of a 30-minute sermon. It can't even be adequately covered in a multi-week Bible study. But rather, it's a lifelong lesson that needs repeated redirection to get our lives back on proper track. I have to let you know that I feel inadequate about speaking about humility, because I don't see myself as a humble person. Rather, if anything, I see the great enemy of humility waging war with me, which is pride. C.S. Lewis wrote, he says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Chastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. We need to examine and assess ourselves continually and fight against pride every step of the way. Lewis goes on to write, he says, there's a test for pride. He says, when we find our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure we're being acted on not by God, but the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or that you see yourself as a dirty, small object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. Pride is a very deceptive thing. It's hidden in a wide range of attitudes, from outright bold arrogance on one hand to stagnating self-pity on the other, and a whole host of other attitudes in between. There are some who go around thinking that they're the greatest thing, and that their accomplishments and achievements are better than anybody else and they exceed the rest of us. And there are others who do nothing more than continually wallow in self-pity and negative things and only focus on their inabilities and what they think are their limitations and failures. You see, at its core, pride is the unbalanced consuming focus on self. The point is that we need to be humble and know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and release our pride and know that without God, we can do nothing. I believe that it's God's intention to develop humility within us. This will occur in any number of ways. Sometimes God allows us to see ourselves a little bit of a time. If he were to allow us to see ourselves as he sees him completely, we would faint dead away. Some of the writers of the scriptures have had that privilege, and what do they say? Oh, woe is me, I'm a dead man. For they're faced with seeing the extent of their sin in light of God's complete holiness. But most of the time, God allows us to see ourselves just a little bit of time so as not to overwhelm us with a feeling of failure and despondency. And when we see ourselves and what we don't like, it causes humility and repentance. I remember a situation several years ago where I had taken my kids after church to go get bagels at the supermarket. I was walking down the sidewalk on the way to the store, and up in front of me, ahead of me, I see this Oriental fellow in a crisp white shirt and tie, black slacks, book under his arm, and pamphlets in his hand. And I said, okay, Lord, I got my game face on because I knew I was going to interact with Jehovah's Witness again. And if any of you have ever had that opportunity, you know that it becomes a fairly futile pursuit in trying to speak doctrine to doctrine, because they just don't listen. And of course, we have a message that we want to present to them, and they don't want to listen to us. So as I got closer to the store, sure enough, he came over, and he says to me in his broken accent, yeah, I have a present for you. And I said to him, I know what you're about. I don't want your doctrine. I don't want your leaflet. We don't want to sit here and argue. And we just don't believe the same things. And he had asked me what church I had gone to. And I told him. And he said, oh, no, no, we believe same thing. We believe same thing. I said, we don't believe same thing. You know, they do want you to believe. They do want to teach you that we do believe the same thing so that they get you on the same side and hopefully that you will listen to them. So I argued with him there and trying to convince him, no, we don't believe the same thing and I don't want to argue here. And I was very curt, very abrupt, and I cut him off and we went on our way to get our bagels. Well, after lunch, I'm home and mowing the lawn and have my ear muffs on as I use and just going up and down. I use that time as a quiet time. I like just cutting the lawn. It's very, very enjoyable for me. And as I'm mowing the lawn, the Holy Spirit starts to speak to my heart. And he said, Andrew, that fellow you met in the bagel store, he said, he was dressed pretty nice, but he wasn't wearing a jacket, was he? I said, no, Lord. Okay. And he didn't have a regulation suitcase with him from Jehovah's Witness, did he? So, no. And he was by himself, wasn't he? When do you ever see Jehovah's Witness out by themselves? I said, no, Lord, nobody else was with him. And he said, those pamphlets he had in his hand, that wasn't regulation size Awake magazine, was it? And I said, no, it wasn't. And he said to me, there are also two other gospel-believing churches on the road that go to that supermarket, aren't there? And I went, yes, Lord. And he says, you're not really sure he was a Jehovah's Witness, are you? And I said, no. So then he says, son, what are you going to do about it? And I said, well, at that time I had just been finishing up mowing the lawn. I said, I'll go back down to the supermarket and see if I could find him. So that's what I did. I went back down, tried to find the fellow, but of course he wasn't there. And then I heard God speak to my heart. He says, well, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, I guess I could try and see if he's at one of the churches here on the next upcoming, you know, Wednesday or Sunday service. And so that's what I purposed to do. And for those next few days, God's hand was still heavy on my heart. Wednesday came, and I went to one of the churches for the midweek Bible study. And I walked into the entryway, and lo and behold, who's in front of me? When he saw me, his eyes got apprehensively wide. I went over to him and I said, do you remember me? And he said, yes, and he took a step back. And I said, I just want to let you know that God has told me I've wronged you, and I need to ask if you could find it within your heart to forgive me for the way I treated you. And he relaxed finally, and a smile came over his face, and he said, oh, no problem, no problem. Don't worry about it. See, I told you, we believe same thing. So I stayed for the service, and I was able to walk away feeling the release of God's hand that was on me. And the bottom line is, if you desire to be his disciple, then know for certain that he'll accept your request, but it means training and humble correction for you. Hebrews says, it's for discipline that you endure. The scripture, the next few verses there, go on to talk about discipline, its application. And it ends with, all discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to the one who has been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What are other ways that God uses to develop humility within us? Maybe it's in receiving help rather than giving help. You know, it's pride that keeps us from asking when we're in need, and sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, I don't want to bother so-and-so. But many times it's really that I'm just too embarrassed and I don't want to expose myself. Maybe it's being in a position at work where the promotion went to somebody else. What's to do then? Well, in this case, it would be appropriate to pray for the person and pray for the success of those in authority over us, even if we don't think they should be there. In regards to this, would you like to know a secret? Do you want a real blessing at work? Look for ways to elevate others in the eyes of the boss rather than yourself. This is guaranteed to make you stand out as someone with good character. And remember, humility is a precursor to receiving honor yourself. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is for instruction, and before honor comes humility. And what are some of the attributes of humility? Someone who's humble is able to receive correction. is teachable and knows that instruction only serves to improve them. Humility doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't need the last word in a conversation. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It doesn't look expectantly for thanks when helping out. It doesn't ask for recognition when serving. It serves without keeping an account. And a good question to ask ourselves is, do we expect to serve or to be served? Humility comes with a promise. The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. One last comment. Humility is not defined by your basic character. Someone who is loud and boisterous is not necessarily lacking humility. And likewise, somebody who's quiet and unassuming is not necessarily humble. There could be a lot of pride bottled up in that quiet person. Let's move on. How about being contrite in spirit? To be contrite means to have a feeling of regret and sorrow for one's sins or offenses. Too many times people don't come to the place of truly being contrite because they have a fighting spirit within themselves. Lusting, envy, strife, contention, jealousy, anger, all these things declare that the heart is not submitted to God, and it remains violently self-willed and rebellious. The sorrow for their offenses is merely superficial, and the apologies are only meant to get the immediate heat off of themselves for the moment. Being contrite entails an aspect of being broken, of being reduced to the lowest account. Now, this is not a difficult concept to understand, but it's certainly not a happy circumstance to go through. But it's absolutely a necessary action to take place in our life in order to correct our lives and get it back on track from the error of our ways and enable us to grow forward. Psalms, it's written, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in Joel, he says, return to me with all your heart and with fastings and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garment. Submitting to God is required in order to find peace and rest. God is looking for that honesty of heart that acknowledges that we've been wrong and need forgiveness and correction. He waits to help the one who acknowledges this. For he says in Isaiah, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. An act of contrition is altogether lovely in his sight and makes him rejoice. We find a good example of this in the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, Jesus teaches us that there was a boy who demanded his inheritance from his father, and he goes out into the world and ends up spending his entire inheritance on riotous living and wanton pleasure. He finally comes to a point where he's at the bottom of the barrel, and the pigs he is feeding are eating better than he is. And I love what the scripture has pointed out here, and I highlight them in red. He came to his senses. Right? There is the part of contrition in the heart of the prodigal son. He came to his senses, and he declares that I will go to my father and say I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So as he's traveling home, he's away, a distance away, his father sees him, runs out, embraces him, kisses him. Now at this moment, the son could have easily have said, ah, everything's fine. I don't have to do anything. Nothing I have to admit to. But you see, contriteness was in his heart. It was developed. He had reached that part of being broken, and it was established. And so he carries through with what he says. And he says to his dad, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father then, as we know the story, goes ahead and unfolds a big party for him. And what the scripture also is identifying for us is how ready God is to accept back and rejoice with the one whose heart is contrite. He's poised and waits for that. Let me move on. Let's talk about an appropriate place and response to God's word in our lives. And I'd like to start this with a little experiment. Here I have a red piece of cellophane on a piece of paper, and I need your help. I need you to tell me what color you see in the center area. Now, this is not terribly difficult. I'm not looking something fancy like light okra, You know, it's basic color. Orange, thank you. Excellent, it worked. Okay, that's orange. Now, I have a blue piece of cellophane. If I take the blue piece of cellophane, let's try it now. Green. Okay, green. And now, I have a clear piece of cellophane. What color?
Yellow.
Excellent. In each of these cases, the color of the center area changes depending on the filter or standard we use to assess the situation. If we use the red filter to see the over the paper, then we see the center area is orange. If we use the blue filter, we see the center area is green. But if we use the clear filter, we see it for what it actually is, yellow. The question I pose to you is, what standard or filter do you use to assess the world around you and the situations that come your way? What is your worldview? If we take red and consider it to be the perspective of Hollywood, Hollywood says to us, it's okay to live together and have physical intimacy before marriage. But God's word says that physical intimacy is reserved for marriage. Hollywood wants to tell us that homosexuality is a reasonable relationship. God's word says to us that homosexuality is an abomination. Or sometimes we have the perspective of our own minds and what we only think. But God's word is the one that gives us clear sight and helps us to understand the correct way to live. Do you know that 1 out of 10 men in the average church today have a biblical worldview? 1 out of 10 in the average church? Focusing on God's word helps us to develop a correct worldview, which is God's view of the world. Life is not our game, it's His game. Towards this end, there's a basic response that we should have towards God's word. As identified in Psalm, it says, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him, all the earth. And in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Now, when I think about this, I think of three different aspects of trembling before the word of God. The first one that comes to my mind, maybe it's the same that comes to yours, is trembling out of fear. It's certainly a developed idea. In Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or even more so, as Jesus wrote to us and is described in Luke, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do to you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. I don't know about you, but when I read that, that makes me tremble. That's a trembling out of fear. That's a very sobering, serious word. And I had to look that up a little bit and do a little bit of research. And I researched it in Greek-Hebrew dictionary. And you know what the word fear there means? It means fear. It means to be afraid. It means to be frightened, in awe of, reverence. You know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean having a casual respect for God. All too often today, people don't have an appropriate fear of the Lord, nor teach that to their children. At the same time, this is not a slavish, shrinking fear like a slave would have before a cruel taskmaster that is waiting to whip them to their work. That is the way the devils fear God. But it's meant to have a solemn awe of Him and His word, and a love for Him whereby we fear to offend our Heavenly Father. When you walk after God, He will show you that sin is no trivial matter, and He will strengthen you to hate and avoid sin. There are other aspects that I think of when I think of trembling before the word of God, and one of them is trembling due to joy. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but at times when I've sat down to read the word of God, those words have leaped off the page and have tasted like honey in my mouth and have felt like gold to my spirit, and they just give me such a joy and a completeness as I see the worth of what it is there that God has given us. And then there's also a trembling due to profoundness. At other times, to read what's there and just be able to have it satisfy my soul and see that these words of old are right and that they're true and they just satisfy the deepest part of me. So how are these three things tied together? In Isaiah, God identifies for us the greatness of his presence. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is the place that I might find rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." God tells us that he doesn't need a temple made of man's hand. He has a temple made of man's hand, and he has an earth and heaven of his own making. But God goes on to declare, and here's the punchline for the whole thing. God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." Or another translation, it says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." These three things embody what God is looking for in people. I like what is pointed out in Matthew Henry's commentary about this. He says, God is looking for someone who is poor in spirit, humble, self-denying, whose heart is truly contrite for sin, penitent for it, and at pain to get it pardoned, who has a habitual awe of God's majesty and purity, and a habitual dread of his justice and wrath. Such a heart is a living temple. He dwells there. It's a place of rest. These three subjects are beautifully interrelated. One reaches outward towards others, which is humility. One reaches inward, causing us to grow in our own state, which is being contrite of spirit. One reaches upward, a focus on God, concentrating and taking his word seriously. They work nicely in that with a focus on God's word, we are able to see our real condition, causing a contrite and spirit and repentance, which will develop humility. God has made it so that these three things are attainable by anyone. It doesn't take any special abilities, any mental prowess, any particular cleverness. As a matter of fact, all it takes is coming to him as a little child, the thing he wants us to do in the first place. Humility then ends up becoming the pleasant fragrance of good character. Contriteness is the essence of beauty in the heart, and a trembling reverence of God's word is the foundation of righteousness. The interaction of the three allows us to be totally honest with God and ourselves. It strips away all false ideas of who we might think we are and reveals who we really are in God's sight. God can then deal with us as he intended, our maker, our ruler, our stability, our comforter, our provider, our love. "This is the one to whom I will look," says God. "He who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Praise God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We ask that you'd let these words resound within our heart. Help us to focus on those aspects, O God, where we're not humble. Help us to see, Lord Jesus, those times when we're not being contrite. And Father, give us that overwhelming desire and sense of need for your word. Cause these three things to work within our hearts, Father, and draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen.